Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, we invite you into our midst this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this place. Lord, we ask that this morning you would open eyes to see, that you would open ears to hear. We pray that you would soften hearts, that we may receive your message. Lord, give us a hunger for your word. Lord, may we desire to hear your voice. Lord, and may you speak to us. Glorify yourself in our midst this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last time, as we continued our series on 1 Thessalonians, we began chapter 2, where Paul is recounting his time in Thessalonica and giving us an intimate look into his ministry, his love, his labor, his motivations, his integrity. And he's trying to show the Thessalonians that he is a genuine servant of Christ. There may have been some accusations leveled against him, or maybe the Thessalonians were doubting his motives now that he was gone, but either way, he's reassuring them that he is sincere. And because of that, this passage serves as a beautiful description of what a genuine Christian servant looks like. Today, as we pick up with verse 9, what we're seeing is that a genuine servant of Christ must live a transformed life. Serving God is not about a mouth that talks, it's about a life that is lived. Because as Paul's trying to prove his sincerity in this passage, notice what evidence he points to. It's the way they saw him live. Look at the verbs he uses to begin each verse. Verse 9, for you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses and God also. Verse 11, for you know. In every case, he appeals to what they saw of his behavior. If they wanted to know he was sincere, they could look at the life he had lived. In other words, it isn't enough for a servant of God just to teach the gospel. How are we living while teaching the gospel? And that's the question for us. Because just as the Thessalonians were watching Paul, people are watching us. Your coworkers, friends, family, neighbors, they are looking at your life. The question is, what are they seeing? In this passage, we see three main traits that defined Paul's life while he was proclaiming the gospel. And so we'll be applying those to ourselves. As we seek to proclaim Christ, when others look at our lives, there are three things they must see. First point, they must see our love. The gospel must be shared in the midst of love. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now this example shows many things: hard work, humility, sacrifice, but Paul is focusing here on love. Look at the context. This follows right after verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. In that verse, Paul really expresses his affection for them. He's saying, I love you. But anyone can claim that on paper. And so notice what Paul does next. He backs up his words with actions. For you remember, brothers. He's saying, you know my love is real because you saw that love lived out. And although some translations don't explicitly capture this, these verses are tied together with a logical conjunction. For you remember. So Paul is continuing the discussion of his love by showing them the evidence of that love. And the example he chooses is how hard he worked not to be a burden to them. We looked at this briefly last time, but let's go a little deeper. Essentially, rather than accept any money from the Thessalonians, he undertook manual labor so that he could support himself. We know from Acts 18:3 that Paul was a tent maker by trade, and wherever he went preaching the gospel, that was how he made his living. Paul's very clear in many other passages that he had the right to request financial support for preaching the gospel. Without a doubt, he could have had a much easier life if he just asked the churches to chip in a little. I mean, it's a pretty good deal. I bring you the news of eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all I ask in return is that you help me share that news across the rest of the Roman Empire. But Paul refused to ask for money. Instead, he worked with his own hands. And that meant making sacrifices. He says here he worked night and day. While this could just be an expression to mean he worked constantly, it's likely that he literally worked night and day. Because in order to make enough money to support himself, he had to work a full-time job. And so if he wanted to preach the gospel as well, some of that manual labor had to be done at night. It's suggested that he would have woken up very early in the morning, while everyone else was still asleep, worked his trade for as many hours as necessary, and then switched to preaching the gospel for the rest of the day. That meant he didn't always get a lot of sleep. And he talks about enduring many sleepless nights or many watchings in 2 Corinthians 11:27 in the context of labor and toil. Nor was this easy work that he was undertaking. He uses two words here, labor and toil. And these are not neutral words in Greek. These strongly point to weariness, to hardship, and to work that is burdensome. Paul was doing manual labor, hot, sweaty, and dirty, often with a body that was exhausted and bruised. And why did he do all of this? Out of his love for them. Just so that he wouldn't be a burden to the Thessalonians. See, notice the contrast between verses 8 and 9. He gave them everything he had, including his own self, but he accepted nothing in return. He wouldn't accept a single penny from them. Paul wasn't coming there to be served. He was coming to serve. And so when he taught them the gospel, he did it at the cost of his own body and his own sleep, so that there would be no hindrance, no matter how small, to them accepting Christ and coming to salvation. And they saw that for themselves. Imagine how powerful a testimony that would be. Every single day, when they walked through the marketplace, there they would see Paul, quietly working away, his hands calloused and dirty, sweat on his forehead, and exhaustion in his posture, expending himself for their sake. When they saw that, they knew, this guy loves us. This guy is sincere. And so when Paul went to teach them later that day, do you think they might have been sitting up a little more straight and listening a little more attentively? Because they knew that this wasn't some imposter. This man genuinely wanted the best for them. Whatever he was saying, they needed to listen. Paul taught the gospel in the midst of a life filled with love. The question is, are we? If we're going to reach someone with the gospel, they need to know that they are loved. And so when others look at our lives, can they see the evidence of our love for them? That's what Paul's doing here. He's reminding them of the evidence. And I want to specifically challenge us on that, because biblical love isn't just an internal feeling. Biblical love is about action. You might remember the example that James gives in James 2:15-16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and well-fed," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Words alone don't mean much. Now, James is talking there about faith, but I think the principle applies to love as well. Genuine love results in action. If Paul claims that he loves them so much, he wants to give his own self to them, but there's nothing he's done for them. Well, verse 8 would probably ring pretty hollow, but it didn't, because Paul's love had left evidence of itself everywhere. Again, "For you remember, brothers, every day as he poured himself out for their sake, he was leaving behind a trail of the evidence of his love." Are you leaving behind a trail of the evidence of your love? If you'll forgive me for this metaphor, when a hurricane passes through an area, you can identify its path based on the trail of destruction it leaves. People should be able to look at the trail of service, humility, generosity, sacrifice, lives changed, souls uplifted, and conclude, a Christian must have been here. That is what will reach people. That is the sort of love that changes lives. Biblical love is about action. So I want you to think in very concrete terms. Is there proof of love in your life, as there was in Paul's? Could the people in your workplace point to the proof of your love for them? Could your family members point to the proof? Could your neighbors, your friends, your brothers and sisters in the church? Or would it be more of a vague, yeah, I guess they probably love me? If a detective was interviewing the people in your life and conducting an investigation, would they have you on reasonable suspicion of being a servant of Christ or not? I want to particularly apply this to workplaces, because that's where we can really use the specifics of Paul's own example. Paul showed his love to the Thessalonians by becoming their servant, and that's one of the greatest ways that we can show love to people in the world. Are you the servant in your workplace? Do you have a reputation for humility? A reputation for self-sacrifice? And it doesn't matter what your position is. You could be the CEO. Paul was an apostle. But are you a servant? Could your coworkers point to the times that you've been eager to help them, or have taken on more work to lighten their load, or that you've advocated for them, or that you sat down with them and genuinely cared about their personal life? Could you say to them, like Paul, "For you remember my labor and toil"? And we can extend it beyond that. Are you the servant in your family, among your friends, to your neighbors? The gospel must be shared in the midst of a life full of love. If people see that we are pouring ourselves out for their sake, if they can see the sacrifices we've made for them, if they can say without hesitation, "I know this person loves me," then they might just sit up a little more straight the next time we're talking about Christ. So when people look at our lives, first, they must see our love. Second, they must see our integrity. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." The Thessalonians saw the life that Paul lived. They saw the way he acted, the way he spoke, the way he treated others. And what they saw in all these things was integrity. Paul uses three words here. First, they were holy, which refers to their conduct before God. This can also be translated as devout or pious. Then they were righteous, which is likely their conduct toward others. They treated people in accordance with God's laws. And finally, they were blameless. There was no accusation that could be leveled against them. He's not claiming they were sinless, but that they were consistent in their character, such that no one could genuinely fault them for their actions. Why does Paul bring this up? Well, because for those who would claim the name of Jesus Christ, integrity matters. If Paul's life didn't match up with what he was teaching, then he couldn't be a genuine servant of Christ. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul called the Thessalonians to an incredibly high standard. Walk in a manner worthy of God. Well, that begs the question, was Paul doing that? Was he walking in a manner worthy of God? If the Thessalonians heard Paul preaching holiness in the morning, but in the evening saw him visiting the city prostitutes, they wouldn't be very impressed. If he taught the love of Christ for all people, but he treated those around him like dirt, they would see that. And what would they say? "This man's a fraud. Forget him." And they would be right. If Paul was living some worldly lifestyle, it would show that the gospel meant nothing to him. It had brought about no change in his heart, and it was of so little value to him that he made no attempt to obey it. Why would they want anything to do with that gospel? But if Paul did live a life worthy of God, if he was holy and righteous and blameless, then they would see that the gospel was powerful. It had changed him, and he was so convicted of its truth that he was making every effort to live it out. That was where Paul's credibility came from. He was a convincing witness for the gospel because his life was proof of the gospel's effectiveness. And there's no better demonstration of the effect this can have than in Acts 16, Paul's imprisonment in Philippi. Despite the severe beating they had just received and the unjust prison sentence they now faced, Paul and Silas spent the night singing hymns and praying to God. And when an earthquake broke the prison doors and set everyone free, all they had to do was walk out that door. They remained behind in their cells. I mean, talk about an example of integrity. And what was the result? Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's saying, "I don't know who these men are, but whatever it is they have, I need that. I need this joy. I need this integrity. This is real." That is the power of a transformed life. And that is why a genuine servant of Christ must live with integrity. If you are sharing the gospel must have changed you. But notice, not only does Paul call the Thessalonians as witnesses, he calls God as his witness. And that's important. This wasn't just a show he put on while others were watching. This is a claim to complete integrity, internal as well as external. The integrity the gospel demands is not performative. It's not about acting like a good person so people think we're a good person. It's about actually being a good person. Because even if no one else knows the truth, God does. And ultimately, he's the only one whose opinion matters. It doesn't matter how carefully you are able to hide certain parts of your life from others, you can't fool God. But even God could bear witness to Paul's integrity, meaning he was genuine. That's the only sort of person who could preach, live in a manner worthy of God, because he was actually doing that. The gospel must be shared in the midst of a life of integrity. So there's two questions that we have to ask ourselves. Are other people witnesses of our integrity? And is God a witness? What do others see when they look at you? What do your coworkers see every day? Do they see someone living for Christ with purity and holiness? Or do they see someone just as entangled in the ways of the world as them? Do they see a new creation who has been radically transformed in the righteousness of God? Or do they see someone who speaks and acts just like everyone else? What message is your life sending to the people who are watching? And is it a message that proclaims the power of the gospel? Because you can tell people about the power of the gospel all day long with your words, but if your life says otherwise, why would they listen? If Paul and Silas sat in prison, grumbling and bickering, and then skulked out the moment the doors broke open, why would the jailer ever ask them how to be saved? They were just like everyone else. If people see no real difference between you and them, then why would they want the gospel? You're showing them by the way you live that the gospel is ineffective and weak. It has made no difference to you. But if they see you are different, if they see the light of Christ in your eyes, if they see that you know a joy they never have, if they sense the peace that fills you, if they see your integrity and humility and giving nature that is so beautiful and so right in a way they never thought possible, if they see that you have found the satisfaction of all your longings, a treasure greater than any riches, and a hope that will never perish, then they will want what you have. That was why the Philippian jailer fell trembling at Paul's feet and asked him how to be saved. A transformed life is a powerful message, and that begins with integrity. People notice the way you treat your coworkers. They notice your tendency toward gratitude or complaining, to praise or gossip, to diligence or cutting corners, to humility or arrogance, to service or selfishness. The greatest testimony you can give to the power of the gospel is how the gospel is changing you. If we want to see success for Christ, we have to be different. Someone who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and born again cannot be indistinguishable from the people of the world. And some people will hate you for that difference. Some will mock you for that difference. But some people will be drawn by that difference. And then, is God a witness to your integrity? There are many people in the world who could have others testify about their character, but God knows the truth. He knows the contempt, pride, and disgust toward others that is thought but not said. He knows the envy, jealousy, and bitterness that is silently harbored in so many hearts. He knows the greed and idolatry and materialism that bank accounts and credit card statements would show. He knows the arguments and abuse that happen behind closed doors. He knows what is done late at night when no one is watching. God knows every secret thought and intention of the heart. So the question is, would he bear witness to your integrity? You know, week after week, these passages convict me so much, because not that long ago, this was exactly me. I knew how to put on the performance. I knew how to act. I knew how the game was played. But God knew the truth. And God can't use hypocrisy. And so he broke me and is putting me back together. The greatest testimony that we can give is that the gospel is changing us. We're not talking about perfection, but transformation. Yes, we have weaknesses, but are we growing? Are we on the road upward? As a preacher, that's all that I can promise you right now. I'm certainly not blameless like Paul, but God is working in me by his grace. And I know that he is working in all of you, and I pray that he will do so more and more. So they must see our love. They must see our integrity. And third, they must see our urgency. Verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The final aspect of Paul's life that he points them to is the way he taught them. And what really comes through here is that he taught with urgency and with earnestness. They could tell from the way that he preached that he really cared about the gospel and that he really cared about them. Four main observations here. First, he taught them like a father with his children, meaning he taught them tenderly. He taught with gentleness and compassion, with strength, yes, with firmness, yes, but with love. And by the way, you might remember from verse 7 that Paul also compared himself to a nursing mother with her children. That's the beauty of biblical love. It covers the whole spectrum. It's the nurturing, selfless love of a mother and the firm but tender love of a father. Second observation, he cared about them personally. Notice he says they did this for each one of you. And that is emphasized in Greek. Paul didn't just give a general message and then leave. Whoever gets it. Whoever doesn't, oh well. He taught each person individually, evidently in some sort of one-on-one capacity, making sure that everyone understood the gospel for themselves. That's a big sign of how much he loved them. And we see another example of Paul using this method in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, as he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says to them, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and notice this, teaching you in public and from house to house. Third observation, he taught them with urgency. He says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Paul uses three different words here. There's exhortation, which is about urging them. Then there's encouragement or comfort, which could mean consoling, but the word can also mean persuading, which seems to be the idea here. And finally, charging, which is the most solemn of the three, and has the idea of insisting or requiring. By piling these together, Paul is really showing his urgency. This wasn't a message he spoke between yawns. From the way he taught, the Thessalonians knew that he thought the gospel was really important. And fourth observation, he taught them the uncompromising truth. He called them to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's quite the calling, because God is worthy of everything. He deserves our absolute best. And not only in a manner worthy of God generally, but Paul brings the gospel into this as well. God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Live a life worthy of the God who has saved you from hell and granted you everlasting riches in the glory of his kingdom. That's quite the charge. Essentially, Paul is saying, here is everything that God has done for you. Now live up to that. So notice, even though he taught them with the tenderness of a father, even though he taught them with encouragement and comfort, he didn't compromise the standards of the message that he taught. He didn't lower the bar for them one inch. He said, here is what God is calling you to. Now live up to that. And he did that with solemnity. He charged them to do this. He taught them with kindness, yes, but he also taught them with truth. Now, there's a lot more time we could spend here, but I want you to take away at least those four things. He taught like a father. He cared about them personally. He taught with urgency, and he didn't compromise God's standards. And once again, Paul says that they know this was how he taught. They saw this lived out for themselves. Do others see your urgency for the gospel? And do they see your earnestness to reach them? When we share the gospel, we are called to do so with the tenderness and compassion of a father with his children. We're not called to preach Christ with harshness or insensitivity. We're not called to do so in judgment or self-righteousness. We are called to do so with firm but gentle love. And we're also called to care about people individually. Paul cared for each of the Thessalonians and took the time to make sure that they understood what he was teaching. Do we take the time to do that? Do we meet people where they are? Are we interested in learning about their life, their background, their beliefs, so that we can know how best to reach them? Would the people in your life have the sense that you're invested in them personally, that you care about them as an individual? We're also called to teach the gospel with urgency. The gospel mattered a lot to Paul, and that showed in the urgency with which he proclaimed it. Do people see our urgency for the gospel? Do we have urgency for the gospel? We must remember, this is a matter of eternal life and death. Now is the day of salvation, and souls are at stake. So do we act like it? Are we passionate about evangelism? And finally, we're called to teach people the truth. We call them to the highest possible standard, because that is the standard that God has set. Walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. We teach that in love, in grace, but we don't try to lower the bar that God has set. Because this is not given to us as a weary obligation. This is a joy. God has called us to his kingdom and glory. He has borne our sins on the cross and rescued us from hell. He has given us victory over death and a resurrection to eternal life. How can we not try to live in light of that? How can we not yearn to live up to the calling we have received? And so that's what we teach. We're not calling people to apathy and mediocrity. They can find that in the world. We are calling them to glory. And that is found only in living a life worthy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So 3 points from this passage. When people look at our lives, first, they must see our love. A servant of Christ leaves behind evidence of their love everywhere because their life is defined by showing love. And especially, we show that love through humble service and giving of ourselves. Second, they must see our integrity. We proclaim the power of the gospel, not just by our words, but by the way we live. We live a life that is holy, righteous, and blameless. And third, they must see our urgency. We share the gospel with the tender love of a father, caring about people as individuals, teaching with great urgency, and calling people to the same glorious standard that God has called us. We walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls us into his kingdom and his glory. It is a hard calling, but it is so, so worth it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that our love would go forth from this congregation. Lord, I pray that you would build us into servants, into men and women who give of ourselves to others, that when they look at our lives, they would see, shining so clearly, the love of Christ through us toward them. We pray for transformation in our lives, that we may live with integrity. May we proclaim the power of the gospel, not just by our words, but by the evidence of our changed lives. Lord, may we walk in a way that is holy and righteous and blameless in the sight of others and in your sight, Lord God. And may you give us urgency for the gospel. May we be passionate about evangelism. May we call others to walk in a manner worthy of you, Lord, just as we seek to do so more and more. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.